Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Taco Tuesday, Taco Tuesday.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we are back. Thanks again for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. Please tell your friends and family about the show. We'd love to have them involved as well. 888-914-9149. Let's go straight to the phones. Let's go to Sophie now, a little girl, I'm told, in Ohio. Good morning, Sophie.
Hi. Good morning.
Hi, how old are you?
I'm eight.
Beautiful. That means, let me guess, don't tell me, that means if you're eight, you're probably in the third grade. Is that right?
Yeah.
Awesome. Okay, so what do you have for me today, Sophie?
This is my question. How is the Blessed Virgin Mary the spouse of both Saint Joseph and the Holy Spirit?
Excellent question. And it's not an easy one to explain. Even for grown-ups, it's not easy. So, in terms of Mary being the spouse of Saint Joseph, the reason for that is that Mary, who's the mother of Jesus, and there was no human father, as you know, the angel Gabriel told Mary that the Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary, and so she would conceive baby Jesus in her womb, and this was the way God did that. We'll come back to that in a minute. But Our Lady, Mary, could not just live on her own. So in that culture where Jesus and Mary lived and grew up in, women did not live by themselves. And so she would have to have lived either with her father and mother, or with brothers if she were not married, or with her husband. So she was not permitted to just live on her own. So it seems that one of the most important reasons why Our Lady was the spouse of Saint Joseph was because God appointed Saint Joseph to protect her. And then when baby Jesus was born, to protect baby Jesus. And you know that that happened in many ways. So like when King Herod, you know the story about how King Herod wanted to kill baby Jesus? So he ordered his soldiers to kill all the boys under the age of two? Okay. So Saint Joseph, he received in a dream information from the angel telling him to get up and go and protect Mary and Jesus by taking them away from that area. And they went to Egypt. So that's an example of how Saint Joseph was the protector. So he was Mary's husband, but they had a kind of marriage where they never kissed or they never held hands or they never did any of the romantic things that you might see your mom and dad do. You know how when a man and a woman get married, they kiss and hold hands and things like that. Mary and Joseph never did that, but they were truly married. So he was her spouse, but his primary role was to protect her and baby Jesus, and he did. So that was his role as her earthly spouse. Now, the reason that the incarnation, do you know what that word incarnation means? Have you heard that word before?
No, I do not.
Okay, it's a good word to learn, because that word means that God became a human being. So when the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, was born in a manger in the form of little baby Jesus, we call it the incarnation, meaning that he took flesh, he took a body, a human nature, and he became one of us. So we say that Mary is a spouse of the Holy Spirit in this sense, that it was through this action of the Holy Spirit that Our Lady conceived baby Jesus in her womb, in her tummy. And it doesn't mean that Mary and the Holy Spirit are husband and wife in the way that Saint Joseph and Mary were husband and wife. It doesn't mean that Mary and the Holy Spirit were husband and wife the way your mom and dad are husband and wife. It means that the manner or the way in which baby Jesus was conceived was because of the Holy Spirit in the miracle that he performed. So it's in that sense. So it's two different kind of relationships for two different reasons. Does that make it a little clearer for you? I hope you heard what I was saying a minute ago. Did you hear those things I was saying?
No, I couldn't.
Oh. Well, I was just wondering if what I said made sense to you. Do you understand it a little more clearly now?
Yes, I do.
Yeah. It's not an easy topic to understand, even for adults. You know, it's mm-hmm. one of those things where it's something God has revealed to us that's so big, such a big, big truth that it's hard for our minds to really fully understand it. But we do the best we can. Right?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, it's been a pleasure talking to you, Sophie. And I'm guessing your mom's probably right there nearby. So please tell her I said thank you for letting you call me. And maybe we'll talk another time. Thank you. Let's go to Rhonda now in Dubuque, Iowa. Good morning, Rhonda.
Good morning, Patrick. My question is, I struggle trying to understand if Jesus is God, did God actually see Jesus being crucified? I have a hard time. I believe mm-hmm. in my faith, you know, that the three in one, but I try to figure that out. Can you
right.
kind of make it in simple terms?
I'll try.
Like struggle.
I think you're probably much like most of the rest of us, where this is, as I was telling that little girl a minute ago, this is such a huge topic that it's hard for our minds to grasp it. We can't really grasp all of it, but there are some things we can say. So in any action of any of the members of the Godhead, so we have one God in three persons, so there cannot be... I think I can explain it maybe better this way. Let's take a step back and let's consider, Rhonda, who and what God is by nature. So by nature, God is unlimited in his perfections, his existence, his beauty, his truth, his goodness. So there is not only no limit to these things, but there's also not something that God could have that he doesn't already have. He can't become something more or different than what he already is. He can't obtain something that he doesn't already have, because by nature, those possibilities are excluded. He has everything, and he has it not only perfectly, but he has it infinitely, meaning that there is no limit. Now, this is an important thing, and I think it will help you understand when I get down to the answer to your specific question. So what this means is that there can't be two gods. Some people get confused and they say, well, when you say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons and one God, what you're really saying is three gods. No, you're not really saying three gods. One God by nature, and this nature is shared by three distinct persons. How can that be? Well, we can try to understand it a little bit. And one of the things we can know is that just as you yourself can form an idea of who you are. Let's do a little thought experiment, Rhonda. So in your mind's eye, in your imagination, just get a picture of yourself, what you look like, what you like to wear, the color of your hair, just an idea of yourself, okay, and who you are as a person with all of your likes and dislikes, okay? Do you have that mental image in your mind right now?
I do.
Okay. Now, that mental image of you is real in a sense. It's a mental being. It's not a real being, but it's a mental being in the sense that you have this. This is a concept now that actually does exist, and it exists in your mind. Now, is it separate from you? Like, is it outside of your body across the room, or is it in you?
Well, it's in me.
Right. Okay. Now, it's distinct from you because the mental image that you have of yourself is not really you, right? It's not actually you. But it's like your idea of yourself, right?
Right.
Okay. Now follow me here. This will pay dividends. So follow me here. So in a way similar to that, but utterly real, it's not like you have a mental image of yourself. That image of yourself is in you. It's not separated from you. It's not a distinct thing across the room. It's part of you in your human nature, but it is distinct. So let's take an infinite number of steps above that and say that when God from all eternity knows himself, the knowledge he has of himself is also infinite. Like looking in a mirror, you see the image of yourself in a mirror. Except in God's case, that knowledge, there is no mirror. It's just God knows himself. And that perfect, unlimited image of himself can't be separate from him. It can't be like another God, because then he wouldn't be that. And by nature, God can't lack anything. So that mirror image of himself, which the Bible calls the Logos or the Word of God, that's what Logos means, that is the second person of the Trinity. It's the mirror image of the Father, the Son, and the Father eternally, from all eternity. God never was not God. God has always existed. So he always knows himself. So this is why we say in the Creed that the Son is eternally begotten by the Father. And that begetting doesn't mean like the way parents beget their children. It means that from all eternity, God has known himself perfectly, and that mirror image of himself is the Son. And then the love between the Father and the Son, which is also unlimited, is the third person of the Trinity. It's not just some, you know, impersonal force like electricity or gravity or anything. It's actually the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are distinct from each other, but they're not separated out into three beings, three separate gods, because by nature there can only be one God, as we've discussed. And again, I realize this is not easy to even begin to grapple with, but this is where the answer lies. So now to your question. Now that we have a little clearer understanding of what Jesus is, who Jesus is, number one, the point to remember is God died on the cross. It wasn't Jesus' human body that died, although it did die because the body and the soul separated. But the subject of Jesus, the person that Jesus is God himself. So God died on the cross. And it doesn't mean that the universe would have stopped, because God can't cease to exist. Death is the separation of the body and the soul. And the only reason that we could say that God died on the cross is because God had joined a human nature to himself in the incarnation. So when that human body and that human soul of Jesus separated on the cross, God died. He didn't cease to exist. Nothing changed. Everything was the same in his divinity. But because of his human nature, we can rightly say that. So did God see himself die? Well, the answer is yes, because you can't separate any members of the Godhead. So any action that we think of, let's say Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, well, that is true. You're receiving Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Holy Eucharist, but you're receiving God as such, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Any sacrament that you receive, any outpouring of the Holy Spirit, anything that involves God as God, you receive all of God in that. It's not portioned off where you just get the Jesus part of it over here, or you just get the Holy Spirit part of it over there. And it's a profound mystery when you realize that although we can emphasize the different persons in the Godhead, every action in every way, and certainly sacramentally, is God in his entirety. So not only did God die on the cross, but God saw everything. Anything that can be known, God knows it. He sees it. He's involved in it. Now, I suppose there's a lot more I could say, and I may have bored you by now. I don't know. But those are some of the... Oh, good. I'm glad, because not everybody, you know, wants to exercise these mental muscles. But it's important that we try to do that, don't you think?
Yes, and I was going to ask that you could suggest a book, explaining what I just asked you. And thank you, Patrick, because your explanation was fabulous, and I don't need a book to understand. I sat with my eyes closed, and I took in everything you said, and thank you so much from the bottom of my heart for that explanation.
Oh, you're welcome. You're welcome, Rhonda. I do the best I can. So let me help you go even deeper. I really love a book. In fact, if you don't mind, I'll recommend two books, both by the same author.
I would love it.
His name... Okay, great. So if you're going to write this down, here's his name, first of all. It's Frank Sheed, S-H-E-E-D.
S-H-E-E-D.
The first book I would recommend... Right, Frank Sheed. Okay. So the first book that I would recommend is book. It's a smaller book. It's called Theology for Beginners. Now, this book is going to do much better than what I just did for you in the space of a few minutes. He's going to open your mind to how to think about some of these concepts that we don't typically think about, like spirit and matter and person and nature and those things. So if you read that book first, it'll give you an introduction to this bigger picture. It will also start exercising some mental muscles you didn't know you had. And there are some things about reality that we don't normally look at or think about. But once you, it's kind of like a thing like you never saw it before, but once you see it, you can't unsee it. That's what I think this book will do for you. You're going to suddenly now look at reality in a clearer, more penetrating way. So then once you're done with that book, Theology for Beginners, then I would recommend that you put in the effort, because it's not, you know, it's a longer book, but it's well worth the time and effort to read the second book. It's called Theology and Sanity. And what he means by the title, by the way, is that even something as basic as recognizing the existence of God, if you don't, and this is not true of you, but if you don't recognize the existence of God, then you're not really engaging with reality. But to understand reality as it is requires a recognition that God exists. And by the way, he uses an interesting analogy. He says, if you were to see a coat hanging on the back of a door, let's say in an office or something like that, you see the coat hanging on the door. Well, you automatically must know, and you presuppose, that there is a coat hook beneath that coat. And that coat hook must be there, because if it's not there, then suddenly now everything you thought you knew about coats can't be true, because at least this coat is suspended in the air by itself under its own power. That's impossible. So he uses that analogy to say that when we look at reality, we have to recognize that the starting point, that God exists, and then build out from there. And what can we know about God and his nature, etc.? So that book, Theology and Sanity, is going to take you even deeper in. And when you read the section on the Trinity, I have a feeling your mind will be blown and you're going to say, whoa, I had no idea that there was this much more that we could know about our Lord and the Blessed Trinity. And you're probably going to have a smile from ear to ear when you finish with that book. If you like what I just told you, you're going to love this book.
Okay, and are both those books by Frank Sheed?
Yes.
Okay, perfect. Thank you.
You're welcome. Rhonda, it's been a delight. And as you can probably tell, I enjoy talking about these topics very much. And I think a lot of us need to hear it more than once.
Get connected.
So have fun reading those books, and maybe give me a call back down the line and tell me how you like them. Thank you. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. This hour sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare, the first to offer comprehensive sharing for prescription medications. Check now to see how much you can save. Go to CatholicHealthShare.com.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
Don't forget that October is the month of the Rosary, and at Relevant Radio, we want to invite you to celebrate the month of the Rosary with us. You can tune into the Family Rosary across America every night, right here at 7 p.m. Central, and pray the Rosary with families nationwide and worldwide, for that matter. Our families need our prayers. Your family needs prayers. My family needs prayers. All families need prayers. And families that pray together stay together. So there's no better time than right now to start praying together. Join us for the Family Rosary across America on your local station or through the mobile app or online at relevantradio.com/Family Rosary Across America. Our Lady of the Rosary, pray for us. I had a couple notes here I want to get to quickly, and we'll go back to the phone lines. This one actually just came in a moment ago. This is from Daniel listening in Eau Claire, Wisconsin. Shout out, Daniel. How you doing? He says, Patrick, I was wondering what the best thing to do with my wedding ring would be since my marriage was declared null. Over the years, I've had it touched in many relics along with being blessed at that wedding. My thoughts are to possibly bury or burn it. What are your thoughts? Well, I don't personally think burying it or burning it would be the right thing to do. You could, I mean, if you wanted to. It's obviously something you own, so it's up to you. But those are not options that would come to my mind. I think that you could maintain it as what it is. It's a blessed sacramental, and it is beautiful in itself, symbolizing maybe your hopes and dreams for that first marriage that turned out to be not a valid marriage. I imagine it might be painful for you, and so I can certainly understand that if it's a painful thing that you don't want to be reminded of whatever pain you went through in that first marriage or whatever led up to its you know, ending the way it did, that's understandable. You could always gift it to somebody. Maybe if you have grown sons or daughters, or by the time your children do grow up, if you wanted to offer them that wedding ring as a gift, that would be a beautiful thing to do. It'd be nice to keep it in the family. And let's face it, wedding rings are not cheap. So a son or daughter, a son might really appreciate, wow, you just saved me some money, Dad. Thank you for that. That's another way to handle it. Or maybe an extended family member who's getting married. That could be a beautiful gift to give. So those are some of the things that would come to my mind. Now, if it's a painful thing for your memory, then you could go to a jeweler and have it melted down and have it reformed into like a little golden crucifix. That's another way you could handle it. So perhaps that would be symbolic of your life taking a very different turn and you're carrying a cross. I mean, there are different ways you can look at it. So I wouldn't just get rid of it, but a jeweler could melt it down and turn it into something else if that's what you prefer to do. But those would be my inclinations. I would not recommend burying it or burning it. I don't see how that really provides you with anything good. And anyway, so thank you for thinking of me to ask me that question. Those are my thoughts. Also, this is another note that comes in from Maureen, listening in Chicago on 9:30 a.m. She says, Patrick, I just wanted to mention that many people's diet is short in minerals, especially magnesium. So if a person suffers from leg cramps, especially at night, try taking magnesium. But I don't think she's referring to leg cramps per se. She says there's a powdered drink called Calm, and she says it has surprised her how it can help take general anxiety away. She's referring to a call that I had earlier in the show today about a man who was experiencing chronic anxiety and wanted some suggestions on how he might overcome that. So these are certainly part of what I was referring to before, Maureen, by talking about how very often this is organic in nature. So the anxiety, the stress, and so on can in some cases be coming from within you, coming from your body and the psychosomatic relationship between your body and your mind. So when you can take a mineral, a supplement that can help to do that, that's a great idea. I'm not here to dispense advice on minerals or supplements, but if you found relief doing that, I think that's a good thing. And I appreciate you taking time to write to me. Let's go now to Mary in Wisconsin. Good morning, Mary.
Hi, how are you? Oh, that's right.
I am not too bad for a sinner, if you want the honest truth.
I was just calling in regard to Sunday's homily. The priest had said that me and you are divine. And he said that we are divine because we are created in the image and likeness of God. And I know that only Jesus is human and divine. So I don't know how it can be that we are divine because we are not God. Mm-hmm. So if you could just help me.
Well, we're not divine.
That homily.
I'll try. Well, that's, I'm going to guess, is that priest a little bit older? Is he like maybe in his 70s perhaps?
No, he's maybe just hit 50, late 40s, 50.
Oh, he's a young guy, super young.
Yeah.
I took that shot in the dark, Mary, for this reason, that sounds an awful lot like the thoughts of Karl Rahner, who was a Jesuit priest who was very, very influential. He was a German Jesuit, but very influential, especially in the English-speaking world, for a lot of his theological positions, that being one of them. And the way he described it, and I mean, I can't do justice to what Karl Rahner said on this issue because he said so much, but I think I could distill aspects of it down to this. And I am not a fan of of Father Rahner. I think he sort of led the church in a direction or influenced theology in a direction that was not helpful. But regardless, his theological opinion, I think I could be fair in saying, could be understood as that we are, in a sense, divine in a vestigial way. So we have vestiges of divinity because God himself created us. And he would extend this to creation in general, but human beings in particular, that there are vestiges of divinity that can be glimpsed in humanity. Now, he didn't deny that we're human beings. He didn't deny that we're creatures or anything like that. But I think this goes a bit too far because it can become confused, and it sounds to me like maybe this priest was dabbling in Ronarian theology a little bit, and that might be what confused him. Because strictly speaking, no, you are absolutely not divine. I am absolutely not divine. To be divine means that you have a divine nature, and only God has a divine nature. Mary does not have a divine nature. She is a human creature. She's a human person. Even though she's the highest of all human creatures, she's the queen of the angels, for example, she's still not divine. The angels are not divine, and they are higher than us in the order of creation. They're more powerful. They have far greater capabilities than we do as human beings, and they are not divine either. So I don't know. And of course, I wasn't there, and I didn't hear how he said it. Maybe he was more nuanced in that area. But it sounds as though there's some Ronarian theology around the edges in what he's thinking, and it probably came out in a way that maybe he didn't intend it to. But there's no question but that we are not divine in any sense. We are created by the divine, by God himself, and he communicates certain attributes that are proper to his divinity to us. He can't communicate all of them to us because we're not capable of receiving all of those communicable attributes. But that doesn't make us divine either. Now, that leads to another aspect of this that he also may have been thinking of, and that is what's called theosis, from the Greek theos, which means God. And it is true, and the Catholic Church does teach that we become divinized by our participation in the mystical body of Christ, and most especially through our participation in the sacraments, that the divine life and these communicable attributes that God has are indeed communicated to us in this way, and they reach their apex, they reach their fullness and the crescendo when you see God face to face in heaven. Now, this does not mean the divinization doctrine of the Catholic Church, theosis as it's also known, does not mean that you become God. It means you become increasingly more like God, but you are still a human. You are still a creature. You don't change into a God. So maybe he was trying to preach on that topic. Now, that is certainly Catholic doctrine, theosis, divinization. But it doesn't mean that you actually become a god or you become divine as such. Now, I want to give him the benefit of the doubt. It's entirely possible that's what he was trying to say. Or maybe that's what he said, and perhaps you just didn't understand it that way. Do you see what I mean, Mary?
Yeah, I do. He did not say theosis. He specifically did say divine. But the way that you explain theosis leads me to believe that that could be where he was leading and what he wanted to explain. It's just that he did not provide that explanation, which led me to believe or led me to question, well, that just doesn't make sense. You know, maybe had he explained it better, I'm sure that it would have totally, you know, settled with me and that would have been fine.
Yeah, I understand. And, you know, I've had plenty of times when I thought I explained something properly and it didn't come across clearly. So I'm sure he was trying his hardest to explain something like that. But one other little thing I should mention, Mary, if I can give you an analogy that will help you think about this, because, you know, as human beings, we need to use our imaginations. We need pictures in our minds to help us understand these things. So think of it this way. Imagine in this analogous way, a furnace that is analogous of God and an iron bar that is analogous of you as a human being. So as an iron bar, you're dense and you're heavy and you're dull colored, you know, it's just a piece of iron. But when the iron is put into the furnace, the communicable attributes of the fire in the furnace begin to be communicated to the bar of iron. and the bar of iron begins to get hot, and then very hot, and then white hot. And it has the properties of the fire without becoming the fire itself. So this, let's say it heats it up to the point before it starts to melt down. So now these properties of the fire are in the bar of iron. It's glowing. So it's emitting light and heat. And yet it is still a bar of iron. So in that kind of partial analogous way, it's not a perfect analogy, but that can help you understand what God does to you in theosis, what he's doing to you as he's divinizing you. He's lifting you higher and communicating more and more of these attributes of himself to you, but you always will remain a creature. You'll always remain a human being. I know I'm putting a bit of a fine point on this, but I think it's important that we all understand that.
That sounds great. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. Great chatting with you. And here again, those of you who are interested in that topic, it is covered in some detail by Frank Sheed in that book that I mentioned, Theology and Sanity. Let's go now to Molly in Milwaukee. Good morning, Molly.
Good morning. I am calling to ask when, at what age is it appropriate to introduce transgenderism to your children? I have two nephews who are transitioning to become nieces, and that particular family has fallen away from the faith. And I don't know at what point, like, do we bring our kids around them at Christmas? Is it acceptable for our young children to be around them? We just don't know.
I don't think so. Yeah, I don't think so personally.
Okay.
It depends, of course, on how young your children are. If they're 16-year-olds or 17-year-olds, that's different from if they were 4 and 5 or 6-year-olds. So how old are your kids?
They're all about to have birthdays, so they will be 10, 8, 6, and 4.
Yeah, I think that's too young. Personally, I think it's too young. They're innocent, and certainly the younger ones. Now, the 10-year-old, it may already be too late. Do you homeschool them, or are they in public school or Catholic school?
They are in a Catholic school.
Okay. Well, one hopes that even in a Catholic school, that kind of thing wouldn't be being made known to the younger grades, but it's possible. So I would say that your 10-year-old may already know something about it. You may already have heard something about it. But the little guys, they're innocent, and they don't need to know this. So to answer your question, maybe I could answer it this way. At what age should you do this? I would say at the age where they start asking about it. It's kind of like, where do babies come from? You don't need to tell them this any time at all before they start asking questions. And even then, when they start asking questions, you don't have to tell them everything. You give them a little bit of information that's sufficient for that time. And then as they get older, they'll have more questions. So if they're blissfully unaware of this crazy ideology, then I would leave it that way for as long as you can.
Okay. That was kind of our feeling, but we just wanted to make sure we weren't pushing the rest of our family away by doing that. So,
well, that's on them. Keep this in mind, Molly, is that you are not responsible for their bad decisions and their bad behavior. So if they're choosing to go down a road that not only affects them morally and all of the above, but it also creates a strain and a problem for the rest of the family, that's on them. Now, obviously, you want to try to be gracious and loving and compassionate, all the things that we're all called to do, and we should be all those things in this area. But you're not obliged to allow the distortions and the problems that are going on in that family to infect your family. You have a right to protect your children. You have an obligation to protect them. So if it means, sadly, that, gee whiz, well, we can't go to that family reunion as much as we'd like to. We love those people, but they're doing things now that could cause harm, morally speaking, to our children, and we want to shield them from that. It's an unfortunate price you sometimes have to pay. And you could say, I sure wish it were different. And that's true, but sometimes things are just difficult, and we have to live with them as they are.
Okay. So then we have I have a large family. So my youngest sister is getting married, and two of my children are in the wedding, and I'm in the wedding. And then my brother's children will be attending the wedding. Should we not go to the wedding then?
That's a judgment call. That's a judgment call. And I have no way I could see the dilemma that you're facing there, because in that situation, your younger kids are going to see those people. Mommy, why is cousin so-and-so dressed like a woman? And so now you are forced to reveal something to these little innocent children that they should not by rights know about. So maybe one solution would be you get a babysitter for the little guys and they don't go. That's another. I realize that none of these scenarios are perfect or optimal, but sometimes you do what you can. And, oh, how come we can't go? Well, it's just this time around, it's not going to work out. So we're going to have a fun babysitting day for you, and we'll take you out to dinner the next day or something. You know, you can come up with something creative, but your first obligation, as you know, you don't need me to tell you this, but just to remind you, your first obligation is to them, not to the extended family members.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you. I appreciate the thoughtful answer.
You're welcome. Well, we do the best we can, and I'm sure you'll do the best you can under those situations. God bless you. I'll take a quick time out, and I'll be right back right after this. Got a little woman, be a woman. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
I don't know why, but maybe it's the music, but like this time in the show, every Tuesday, I start thinking about lunch. May I say to you?
How odd.
I know. Isn't that weird? Thanks to you who are calling in, and thanks to you who are sending me emails. You can do that by going to relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on Connect, and you can send me an email there. Let's go to Emma now in San Diego. Good morning, Emma.
Hi, Patrick.
Hi there.
Hi, I have a question about Bible Club.
Okay.
So yesterday, okay, thank you. So yesterday I got home and I told my mom that I'm in Bible Club. She didn't sound that happy. I was wondering why, so I asked her, and then she said because my older sister was in Bible Club, and right now she doesn't believe in God at all. And she said that they talked about different religions and type of stuff. But yesterday I tried it out, and I didn't think it was that bad. I mean, I don't know. I'm just wondering if I should still stay in it or if I should get out.
Interesting question. Okay, can I ask you a couple of questions? First of all, is this a Bible club at school? And if so, what kind of school? Is it Catholic school, public school, or what kind?
It's a public school.
Okay. So it's like an after-school club or sometime during the school day, you go there for an hour or something like that?
It's actually during lunch.
Okay, very good. So keep in mind, number one, that it is very good and important that you read the Bible, that you know the Bible, and the older you get, the more you want to know it, because the Bible, and I'm talking here about the New Testament, okay? You know how the Old Testament is all those books that came before Jesus, and then the New Testament is the four Gospels and all the letters that were written by the other apostolic writers after Jesus. You know about that, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The reason I mention that is because it's important that you know that the New Testament, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all of those later books, so the total of 27 books in the New Testament, those books were written by Catholics. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as all the apostles, Matthew and John were apostles. Luke and Mark were not apostles, but they were apostolic writers. They were all Catholic. They were the first Catholics. And so when you're reading the Gospels, it was not only written by Catholics, but when you see the church described, like in the book of Acts and in the epistles that St. Paul wrote and St. Peter and St. James, they're describing the Catholic Church in its infancy when it was brand new, like a little baby. Remember how Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed? And you've seen a mustard seed, probably. It's very, very small. But he says from that seed grows this huge tree. It's so big. The mustard plant is so big, it's like a tree, and even birds come and make nests in its branches. That's how big it is. So the mustard seed doesn't look anything like the tree when it's mature, but it's the same thing. Kind of like you at 11 years of age, you don't look at all like you did when you were a brand new baby. You look different, but it's still the same you. So when you read the book of Acts or the other books of the New Testament, you're seeing the Catholic Church in its infancy. Now, this is important that you understand this, because there are many people, and who knows, maybe these are the people who are leading this book, this Bible club, I don't know, but there are many people who don't realize that, and they love the Bible, they love Jesus, but they're not Catholic. And so they have many mistaken understandings of what the Bible means. Take, for example, at the Last Supper, Jesus took bread and wine, and he said, "This is my body, and this is my blood." Now, as a Catholic, what do you believe those words mean?
That they're his priority.
Well, when he says, "This is my body," he picks up a piece of bread. He says, "This is my body, and this is my blood." I'll ask you the question this way. And he gives this to you in the form of the Holy Eucharist at Mass. Is it just a symbol of Jesus, just a piece of bread, or is Jesus actually present in what looks like bread now? Which do you believe?
That he's actually present.
Right. Okay, exactly. Now, that's correct, because that is what he meant. And we know that because the apostles who were there taught the people who they brought into the faith, into the church, what Jesus meant by that. And we have early witnesses like St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was a student. He was a pupil of St. John the Apostle. And St. Ignatius of Antioch, he knew at least one of the apostles, and he, in his writings, was teaching about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, that Jesus is really present in the Holy Eucharist. And he learned that from the apostles, and they would know because they were in the upper room. They knew what Jesus meant when he said that. Now, here's why I'm going into this detail. Because there are many folk, many people who are good people. They're sincere. They love God. They read the Bible. But they think that because they're not Catholic, that all you have to do is read the Bible and you'll understand what the Bible's supposed to mean. And unfortunately, in spite of their good intentions, they get many things wrong. And they misunderstand what the Bible actually means. So, back to your question, this is why it can be a problem for you as a Catholic. Number one, because if you don't know your Catholic faith as well as you will eventually, and as well as you will by listening to Relevant Radio, you might not be prepared if somebody leading the Bible club says, "Well, this is what the Bible means," because he could be wrong. And what he could have a misunderstanding of what the Bible means. So it could become confusing for you. And I know your mom and dad don't want that for you. They want you to know the truth. And they do want you to read the Bible. And they do want you to study the Bible. But they don't want you to wind up with a misunderstanding of what the Bible actually means. So that would be one thing I would say. If it's not a Bible study that's being led by a Catholic, and I kind of doubt it is, then maybe it's not a good idea if you're not ready yet for studying it. You could do that at home, but maybe it's not the right thing. However, maybe it's a good Bible study in the sense that people are not trying to tell you what the Bible means, but you're just reading it together. And you can always come home and tell your mom and dad, "Well, here's what we talked about today." And then your mom and dad could help you sort it out and say, "Okay, well, it's good that you read that, and here's where maybe their understanding of it is incorrect." And they can help you grow in your knowledge of what the Bible really means. That could be a good thing. So I'm not saying that if I were you, I wouldn't do it under any circumstances, but I would be really, really careful so that your mom and your dad know what it is you guys are talking about so that they can help fix any problems that might arise. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
So if you didn't go to the Bible club anymore, I think you should still be reading the Bible and still learning what's in it, and that's a very good thing.
Yeah, it's just that my mom, we don't have a Bible at home.
Oh, okay. Well, Christmas is coming, and you can ask your mom if you could have a Bible for Christmas. That'd be a good thing.
Yeah.
Let me tell you a good Bible that if you wanted to ask your mom to get you one for your birthday or for Christmas, or even just to get it, to have it, I would recommend, it's called the Ignatius Bible. The Ignatius Bible, it's published by Ignatius Press. That's a really good one.
Okay.
Can you remember
that
name?
Thank you, Patrick. Yeah.
You're welcome.
We'll try. Or
tell me the name. Let's memorize it together. What's the name I just said?
The Ignatius Bible.
Excellent. Yeah, the Ignatius Bible. And it's published by Ignatius Press. So if you're going to ask your mom for that, I would say ask her to get that particular Bible for you. And then start reading in the Gospels. I would say don't worry too much about the Old Testament right now. It's kind of complicated. But if you start with Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1, and just start reading about Jesus, and then read your way through the four Gospels, that's the best place to start. You're going to love it.
Okay. I bet I will.
Okay. And do me a favor. If it's okay, you're welcome. If it's okay with your mom, obviously you have to check with her. But if it's okay with her and she lets you call me back at some point, weeks from now or a month from now, whatever, I'd like to hear about how this is turning out for you, okay? And what decisions you made about the club and all that. If you want to.
Okay.
All right. Good talking with you, Emma. Thank you. And if only, excuse me, if only more 11-year-olds were interested in reading the Bible, what a wonderful thing that would be. Let's go to Frank in Orange County. Good morning, Frank.
Good morning, Frank. Good morning, Patrick. This is Frank.
Hello, Frank.
So I am going through a dilemma. It's the second time I had been cheated on. And I just don't know if I can just keep. I'm not.
When you say cheated on, are you talking about your wife?
Yes.
And does she know that you know?
Yes. Yes, she does.
And when you've talked about it with her, what does she say?
She acknowledges it. She acknowledged it. And this last time was with a female.
Okay. Is she at all sorry for this? Is she telling you, gee, I'm really sorry and I'm ashamed I've done this and I want to stop doing it? Or is she saying this is how it is?
She says she is. She says she's sorry. I don't trust her. I feel that she has no respect for me.
It's possible. Sad to say. Now, are there any children in your family? You and your wife have any children?
Yes.
And how old are they?
22, 13, 11.
So the two youngest are living with you, I assume, right?
They all do.
Oh, they all do. Okay. Now, did the younger ones know what mom's doing?
No.
Okay. Well, this is an issue, of course, Frank, that really requires somebody with expertise who can guide you in a clinical way. So that would be a marriage and family therapist, for example. And so my advice would be, if you haven't already made an appointment to talk to a good Catholic marriage and family therapist, I would encourage you to do that first of all and start getting into You know, what are the dynamics going on here? If your wife is willing to go, so much the better. If she's saying she's sorry, well, maybe she is, maybe she isn't, but at least that's a good, that's a positive sign. And maybe there's something there you can work with. But she herself needs some really serious therapy, because this is, as you know, it's utterly destructive to a marriage. So my advice would be start there. Now, are you close to the Lord? Are you going to the sacraments? Are you getting to Mass on Sunday?
Oh, yes.
Praying the rosary?
Yeah.
Okay, that's good, because you need that firepower in your life right now. So keep doing that.
So you said Catholic therapist? How do I?
Yeah, Catholic marriage therapist, marriage and family therapy. Here's what I'd recommend. Contact the Diocese of Orange, because you're in that diocese, if you're in Orange County. Contact the office, and is probably called something like Marriage and Family or something along those lines, but go to the website and you can find it, find that department, and contact them and ask them to help you with a referral for a trusted marriage and family therapist in your area, and they'll help you. Then, once you get somebody identified, then you make an appointment and go. If she'll go with you, that's good. And sit down and start the process to unravel this issue, because it sounds like there's a lot going on here that goes beyond just infidelity. She's rethinking her whole identity, it sounds like. So that would be my strongest suggestion. Start there. Okay. Keep going with the sacraments. Keep praying. Keep doing everything you can to help save your marriage. And we'll pray for you as well, Frank. Hang in there. I'll be right back.